Lord, the fields are still white for harvest. There is still need for men and women and children to come to know that you, Jesus, indeed are the Savior of the world. You've commissioned us, your church, to be the bearers of that message. As we go, we must first listen for your direction and obey your loving command. You know us, Lord. You know that's not as easy as it sounds. Would your Holy Spirit now, through your word, come and convict, challenge, encourage, and equip us for that task, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Water. It's one of the simplest chemical compound formulas there is. It's probably the most basic ingredient necessary for life. And it's probably going to be necessary if I'm going to be able to get through this sermon this morning. Without water, we cannot sustain biological existence for much more than 3 days. So at the beginning of our reading from Exodus this morning, Israel was up against it in the wilderness. They didn't have this. Good to the last drop. This is actually not the first time Israel had experienced having no water. In fact, just 3 days into their desert journey after crossing the Red Sea, they came to a place called, subsequently, Marah, which is the Hebrew word for bitter, which is what the water in that place was. Most likely, the area had some kind of metal deposits that had leached into the springs, but for whatever reason, the water there was undrinkable, and at that time, the Israelites reacted in exactly the same way they did in our story this morning. They grumbled against Moses and demanded that he do something about it. So Moses, very sensibly, prayed, and the Lord showed him a log that when he threw it in the water became drinkable. It's kind of a desert version of a Brita filter. Now, in chapter 17 here this morning, they're in an even worse predicament. They've reached yet another stage in their journey, this place called Rephidim, and now there's no water at all, bitter or otherwise. So what are you going to do now, Moses? You know, we read these stories in the Old Testament, I think oftentimes with the mindset of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says these things were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. And we kind of get the equivalent of a preacher's bony finger syndrome. We point our finger, you know, you bad Israelites, you just screwed up, you didn't get it, what's wrong with you? Well, what's wrong with them is they're 3 days away from death of the whole congregation. I would guess that if the circumstances of your or my life indicated a strong likelihood that we would be dead 2 or 3 days from now, that might cause us to view matters rather differently from the way that we typically go about our day in, day out life. And if everyone else around us was in exactly the same condition, I'd further guess that the emotional impact would be amplified exponentially. Even so, these things were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. We might think that the people had learned something from their experience back in chapter 15, the former time they had no water. But the text here says, that they not just grumbled against Moses, but they also quarreled with him. Grumbling can take place behind someone's back, often does, but when you're quarreling, there's no secret about it. You're right in their face. So here's Israel. Their experience in chapter 15 has, if anything, only emboldened them the wrong way. But that's not all. Moses tells them they have another problem. Their controversy is not just with him. They are also testing God. God already delivered them from a condition that in some ways was even worse than this. And they're simply not trusting God to act. We'll pass over Moses' panic attack in the text. Again, it's pretty understandable when the people you just helped rescue from slavery now want to stone you to death. And at least he knows what the right thing is to do in that situation. He doesn't freeze. He takes it to the Lord. And the Lord gives him the answer this time, which is not the same as the answer before. Because have you ever noticed that the subsequent problem that you may face, whatever it may be, the Lord's answer is not the same as it was the previous time? Because he's infinitely creative and he knows exactly how to handle this situation, even though it's completely a matter of first impression to you, it's not to him. So the answer the Lord gives is, Moses, strike the rock. And he does, and water comes out, and the people drink. There are a couple of footnotes to this account. If you know the rest of the narrative of the Israelites' desert journey, you know that this scene will be repeated almost exactly over in Numbers chapter 20. Once again, no water, the people grumble, the Lord instructs Moses once again to bring water out of a rock, but there's one key difference. This time, the Lord tells Moses, speak to the rock. All right, you had faith to strike it. That's something you can do. Speaking to it's a little bit less. Well, Moses in Numbers 20 also had a problem because he was angry. And in his anger, it says, he struck the rock. Water did come out this time as well. But because of Moses' disobedience to God's command, God will tell Moses there that he will not enter the promised land with the rest of the people. Fast forward 500 years or so to our psalm this morning. Do you notice the change of direction? Right about the end of verse 7. Israel is in worship. We can assume, since the psalms were written for temple worship, that it's at the temple. And it's an exhortation, it's a call to worship. We use it as a call to worship if we say morning prayer. It's the Vinaiti, you may know from the prayer book. But right in the middle of verse 7, it changes. It's been in the first person plural, come let us sing to the Lord, and so forth. All of a sudden, the person being addressed and the speaker change. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah or as at Massah on that day in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test. They've been worshiping, but now, as often happens in the context of the Psalms, there's a prophetic oracle. And God says, I'm going to call you. You're going to come and worship me. Good. But don't put me to the test. Don't be unbelieving the way that your fathers, your ancestors were in the wilderness. What can impede the praise and worship of God? A heart that, as the psalmist says here, harden not your hearts. A heart that is hardened by insisting on having our own way, by placing our own needs ahead of worship. I want to hit the pause button for a moment. Do you hear how radical a saying this is? I can't absolutely say that no one here this morning has a need as urgent and compelling as the Israelites' need for water in the wilderness. That was a matter of life and death. So it's possible, I suppose, that somebody in this room or watching online has a literal life or death issue today. Most of us, I suspect, well, all of us, I suspect, have issues. We all got issues. But none of them probably, for most of us, is a matter of life or death today. But what the psalmist is saying here is that even the entirely legitimate, yes, compelling need that Israel had in the wilderness for water, not even that need could justify their response of unbelief in the God who had already conclusively demonstrated to them his saving power. And that's ignoring the little thing about, you know, the Red Sea parting and, you know, the people walking through on dry ground. We're not even counting that. Friends, these things were written down for our instruction, for our instruction, your and mine. So what need or needs do we bring this morning? If you haven't done so already, I want to invite us to take just a moment. I am really going to hit that pause button for real. And bring those needs to God and hand them over to him, whatever it may be. Just for now, so that you can be free to do the thing that he's called us together as at the beginning of Psalm 95 to do, to worship him. Because clearly, if nothing else, God is saying that worship of him needs to come first. Now, if you want to take the need back up when you leave, it'll still be there, unless, of course, God takes it away. So we're going to take just a moment and invite us to do that. Whatever it is that comes to mind, that's a concern that you're bringing with you to worship this morning, I've got several. It's going to take me a while. Just hand them over to the Lord. Well, evidently in the psalm, Israel did not do what we've just done, because Psalm 95 ends with one of the strongest statements of God's judgment in the whole of the Bible. For 40 years, God says, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's a good translation, but it's not really emphatic enough. The Greek scholars who, in the second century before Christ, translated the Old Testament into what we now call the Septuagint, use a double negative to express this thought. In Greek, a double negative is not grammatically improper as it is in English. It's more for emphasis. And we can't really translate it literally, but the closest rendition in English would be, they shall not never enter my rest. Not never. We move forward another 1,000 years or so to our gospel reading from John. Like Old Testament Israel, the Samaritan woman also lacks water. She has to come to the well at noon when no one else will be there to avoid the scorn and the gossip of the other women from her village, with whom she doubtless does not enjoy great popularity, given that she has had 5 husbands and is now living with another man who is not her husband. But in her encounter with Jesus, this woman comes to see that she lacks another kind of water that's even more vital for her than the water from the well that she needs to sustain her physical existence. By the time the disciples return from their errand, she has heard Jesus tell her that he is the Messiah of whose promised coming she has heard. And look how she responds. Do you notice that little detail back in verse 28? It says that she left her water jar and went away into the town and told the people of her encounter. What did she come to the well for in her own thinking? All right? Water, right? You know, it's a long trip down off that mountain to where this well is. It's not something you want to do more than you have to do. But she can't wait. There's an urgency in her because she has learned and seen something in this Jewish man, her enemy, normally, that is more important than her water. She's heard Jesus say, "Everyone who drinks of this water, the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will not be thirsty forever." And she has believed. How do we know? Because of the way she responds. It's that simple. There's one other person in this morning's reading we haven't mentioned. The entire encounter at the well at Sychar begins when Jesus, tired by his journey, sits beside the well at noon, the hottest time of the day. Turns out that Jesus, too, is thirsty. And when the woman comes, he says to her, "Give me a drink." Nonetheless, if you read the text through, there's no indication Jesus ever got his water either. Again, the woman who first resisted his request, with perhaps justifiable enough suspicion of the agenda of a Jewish male, got so excited by what she heard him say that she simply took off without her water or his. Stop the video for a moment. Jesus, God's Son, is also the new Israel, the new Adam. Paul's theology is full of those images. The one who has come to put right what Adam got wrong, the one who has come to do what God commanded Israel to do and they didn't do. Israel thirsted in the wilderness and rebelled against God. Jesus thirsts at the well and says, when his disciples come back and urge him to eat something, "I have food to eat and I inference water to drink that you don't know about." When the disciples assume that someone else has fed him, they're right, but not the way they think. Jesus goes on and explains, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work." I know it says in our translation to accomplish, but the verb in Greek really means to complete. And there's a reason why that's important. Jesus, unlike Israel in the wilderness, puts the worship of God first, ahead even of his own compelling need. Indeed, Jesus will not simply undertake the Father's work, he will complete it, but not until he thirsts again. This story of the woman at the well prefigures John's account of the cross, where these two themes of thirst and worship are again joined in close proximity. Listen to John 19, 28 through 30. "After this, Jesus, on the cross, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is complete." The same word. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Israel in the wilderness was given the opportunity to put trust in God into action. But they let their thirst turn them to rebellion. They let their own need, compelling as it was, legitimate as it was, get in the way of their worship and obedience to God. They let their thirst turn them away from doing God's will. Jesus, the new faithful Israel, will choose to trust God's call to the very end and complete it, rather even than satisfy his own thirst. At Meribah and Massah, the Lord told Moses to strike the rock to bring water out. He did say on that occasion to strike it. But did you catch what he said right before that? Exodus 17, verse 6, "Behold," this is the Lord speaking, "I am standing before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock." At the cross, Jesus, who Paul will later say is the rock from which the people in the wilderness drank, will be stricken once for all, so that his promise to the woman at the well may be completely fulfilled, so that you and I may drink that living water and not ever be truly thirsty again. Water. It's one of the simplest chemical compound formulas there is. One of the most basic ingredients necessary for life. Truth is that even after 20 minutes, I'm already thirsty again for this water. Jesus has come to give you and me water for which we need never thirst again. Water that will free us from testing God in unbelief and from the alienation from him and the eternal destruction that is the end product of that unbelief. Will you come and drink today? Not this water. Not this water. But the living water that Jesus gives freely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.